The reason I wanted to just think about what's happened is that looking back at the past and remembering what God has done is a really important thing. All through the Bible, there are times when God's people stop what they're doing and think back to what God has done for them in the past. And in fact, very often, they do something or make something that will serve as a permanent reminder of what God has done. So, for example, in 1 Samuel 7, the Philistines are defeated in this huge battle in which the Lord helps the Israelites. And in verse 12, Samuel then took a large stone and placed it between the towns of Mizpah and Jeshanah. He named it Ebenezer, which means the stone of help. For he said, up to this point, the Lord has helped us. Or another example, Joseph, the guy that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, when he had become prime minister in Egypt, he was doing really well and was successful there. And Pharaoh gave him a wife called Asenath. And Joseph and Asenath had two sons called Manasseh and Ephraim. And those names weren't just random names. They mean things. So in Genesis 47:41, it tells us that Joseph named his older son Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my troubles and everyone in my father's family. And Joseph named his second son Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in this land of my grief. Doing things that serve as a visible, constant, public reminder of what God has done is really important. You get that all through the Old Testament. And in fact, that is what faith is based on. Paul, in that famous passage in 1 Corinthians 13, says there are three things that will last forever: faith, hope, and love. Faith, which is rooted in the past, hope, which is rooted in the future, and love, which is rooted in the here and now. And although the whole of the Old Testament is jam-packed, full of stories of what God has done for his people, there is one story more than any other which was absolutely central to the Jewish people. That's the story of the Exodus. The Exodus was the definitive drama for God's people. To be an Israelite means that your ancestors tasted the unleavened bread of the Passover, fled across the parted sea, watched Pharaoh's armies drown in the waters, received God's commandments on Sinai, had their faith formed in the wilderness, and inherited Jerusalem. Any times that an Israelite feels far from home or is experiencing a bit of an identity crisis, there is no better story than the Exodus for reminding you of what God has done. And because the Exodus is quite a long story, in fact, of course, there's a whole book of the Bible devoted to it. If you wanted to pick up one part of that story, which kind of sums it all up, it would be the crossing of the Red Sea. The slide that Bill had up earlier. And now you can read this for yourselves later in Exodus 14. It's a great story, even if you know it. It's worth reading again. The entire Israelite community, men, women, children, animals, everything, was literally running for their lives to escape from the Egyptian army. And they came to the Red Sea. Sea in front of you, army behind you, what are you going to do? Moses lifted up his staff and God parted the waters. A great wall of water on one side, another great wall of water on the other side, and dry land in between. And so the Israelites walked through and got to the other side. Meanwhile, the Egyptian army was still chasing them and followed them into this path in the middle of the sea. Let me read to you from the end of Exodus 14. So as the sun began to rise, Moses raised his hand over the sea again, and the water rushed back into its usual place. The Egyptians tried to escape, but the Lord swept them into the sea. Then the waters returned and covered all the chariots and charioteers, the entire army of Pharaoh. Of all the Egyptians who had chased the Israelites into the sea, not a single one survived. But the people of Israel had walked through the middle of the sea on dry ground, as the water stood up like a wall on both sides. That is how the Lord rescued Israel from the hand of the Egyptians that day. and the Israelites saw the bodies of the Egyptians washed up on the seashore. When the people of Israel saw the mighty power that the Lord had unleashed against the Egyptians, they were filled with awe before him. They put their faith in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So, as great a story as that is, why am I telling you that today? I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah was a prophet something like 800 years later on in the history of Israel. Past the Exodus, past the entry into Canaan, past the time of the Judges, past the golden age of King David, past King Solomon, and Elijah and Elisha and a whole bunch of other kings and prophets. And now, by the time of Isaiah chapter 43, Israel had again been taken into slavery, this time by the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know if you remember him from when we were looking at Daniel. Absolutely desperate times for Israel. It felt like God had completely abandoned them. In fact, what had actually happened was that they had abandoned God. So it's not surprising that they ended up as captives in Babylon. But God never abandoned them. He always offered hope for the future, if only they would return to him. Because God loved them. He always loved them. And so he says to them in Isaiah 43 verse 1, "But now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine." And he goes on in verse 4, "Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give people in exchange for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west." He keeps on offering hope for the future. And so what better story to tell, what greater memory to evoke hope in these exiled Israelites than the story of the Exodus. Verse 16. This is what the Lord says. "He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick." Now, are you all with me so far? Do you see what God has done there by reminding the Jews who are in captivity in Babylon about what happened the last time they were in captivity? Listen to this. Listen to what God says next. "Forget the former things." What? Forget? That can't be right. Surely it doesn't mean that. Surely God means remember the former things. No. God says, "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past." And he's talking about the verses that have immediately preceded that, the crossing of the Red Sea. But that's when all the great stuff happened. That's the stuff we remember so that we know what God's going to do next. And God says, "No, you don't. You don't know what I'm going to do next, because I'm God. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me. the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise." What God is saying here in Isaiah is not that we shouldn't remember what he's done in the past. Praise God for what he's done in the past. But the danger is that when we keep on thinking about the past, we start subconsciously thinking the way God works is by doing this and that. We start putting limitations on what God will do and how he will do it and how he will use his people. And God comes along and says, "I am the God of creativity. I created creativity. What I did then was for then. But now I'm doing a new thing." We have to allow God to do new things and to work in new ways. And for every church, for every fellowship, for every group of believers throughout history, that has been a challenge. So let's not kid ourselves and pretend that we are any different. Some changes are easy and obvious, and we jump into them willingly and enthusiastically. But some changes are much harder, much more costly, much more unsettling. Sometimes God does things in such a new way, such an unexpected way, that it completely messes with everyone's head. Like when he sent his people the Messiah that had been so long promised to them, a Messiah who would yet again lead them out of slavery and captivity, except this time it wasn't just for the Jews. It was for everyone. It was for me and for you. And it wasn't as a powerful king, but as a baby. Let me just close this morning by saying that for some people here today, the most extraordinary, the most radical new thing God wants to do is in your life. He's done it for lots of people here already, and he wants to do it for you too, to give you a new start, so that you don't have to dwell on the past of your life, because he will take all that away. All the rubbish, all the guilt, all the shame. He wants to make your life new. "See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wasteland and streams in the wilderness to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise."